So today's our last youth education as we take a break for the Feast of Tabernacles and the other fall holy days that fall during this time. We had a great turnout today. I'm glad that's one of the things we'll be talking about tomorrow at the Deacon Elders meeting of whether that should be continued and any changes to the format of that. So I do encourage any parents that are here or any grandparents that if you have any feedback that you'd like us to consider tomorrow in that Deacons and Elders meeting, either share it with myself or one of the other leaders here in the congregation so that that can be communicated tomorrow. Or if you forget to talk to us here or you'd rather just send an email, please send me an email tonight. Just giving any type of feedback that you think we should consider, maybe of whether it should be in during the sermonette spot, sermon spot, any other changes that you might think about, or anything that you want us just to continue, please provide that. I've geared today's sermon toward our youth, and hopefully you all get a lot out of it. Sometimes we can believe that something is true, and we don't even realize why we might think of it through that lens or where we even started thinking about a certain topic or a certain viewpoint that we have. But it's just something maybe we've always kind of been taught to think about in a certain way. You know, one of those things as an example would be like Jesus Christ having long hair, right? When did people start picking that up? When did we get that viewpoint in our minds? And we start to wonder, well, where did that even come from? And, you know, maybe you could point to art or you could point to the various depictions of Jesus Christ on the cross. But people will frame that into their minds and think about Jesus Christ in that way. And then we can't necessarily point to a scripture where we outright say, okay, the Bible says clearly here, this is the length of Jesus Christ here. But we then start to learn other aspects over time, and we go, oh, well, Jesus Christ fit into all the other people around him. And at that time, it was not what men did to wear long hair. And we get these examples where he blended in and was able to get out of the crowd, and they were confused or where he went. Or we get also the example of when Judas was betraying him, you know, he had to go up to Jesus Christ and give him a kiss. Otherwise, you know, if he was the only guy wearing long hair, it'd be like, well, it's easy. You know, when you come up to get him, it's the guy with the long hair, unnatural long hair in the group. And so, over time as a church, we've come to understand, well, that depiction of Jesus Christ is flawed and he didn't have long hair. So that's, you know, one example. So here's another one that I actually want to focus on for a little while in the sermon. How old, when you think about the disciples, what is their age in your mind? How old were the disciples? Are they mid-50s in your mind? Mid-40s? Who has them in their mind younger than that? Okay, some hands. Who thinks they were in their 30s? Okay, how about in their 20s? Okay, some hands. I'm surprised. How about in their teens? Anybody think they were teenagers? Okay, we got to give in a few hands. It might surprise you that a large number of people believe that the 12 disciples were mostly teenagers at the time that Jesus Christ called them. We're going to spend some time in this sermon having fun with the idea of speculating about their age. And I hope that you will stay with me for a little while. We're not going to dogmatically try to set doctrine of the church, the age of the disciples today, but I hope you will start to look at some clues, that we're going to look at some breadcrumbs that may be left, and we're going to just speculate, and we're going to think about the age of the disciples for a little bit at the beginning of this sermon. I had always pictured them as middle-aged men, and when I think about why, I go back to maybe the paintings, the Michelangelo's, I believe it was Michelangelo's of the Last Supper. And it shows all these men and they were gray-headed and gray beard and a lot of them are bald. And of course, it also shows Jesus Christ with long hair in the painting as well. But is that why? And I started to try to wonder, like, why did I always picture them at this age? Is there any biblical reason that I pictured them that way? And in fact, is there any scriptural indication of their age? Well, that painting was painted about 1,500 years after the death of Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's not like that was a self-portrait. They didn't have Instagram back then, so we don't have any pictures of what they all looked like. But I was shocked to know that there are many religious first century scholars that believe that most of the disciples were between 15 and 18 years of age when he chose them. So we're going to look at this a little bit. And again, I want to say, we're not trying to say it's dogmatically true. And at the end of this sermon, you don't think they were teenagers? That's just fine. But let's look at it for a little while and let's see what we can see. I leaned heavily in my research on JewishEncyclopedia.com and also a number of first century scholars' material. And I want to say up front, when we start to lay out some of these facts, one of them by themselves, I don't think is very compelling. When by the end, I think it can make a compelling case for them. So let's first just think about Jesus Christ. The first thing we'll talk about is his role as a teacher. Now, to think about him as a teacher, we have to understand a little bit about the Jewish educational culture at that time. We know that Jesus Christ was about how old when he started his ministry? 30, right? What you might not know is in Jewish culture, 30 was considered the age of spiritual maturity. And it was at that age that a teacher or a rabbi could begin taking on disciples under them. That's the Jewish culture that Jesus Christ was raised in and the educational system that he was raised in. We see without a doubt that Jesus Christ was known as a teacher in this culture. He was called that by his students, by Pharisees and Sadducees. He was called that by a lawyer. Even Jesus Christ himself referred to them as their teacher. And those that were following him were called his disciples. Now, one thing I want to point out right away is a disciple was more than a student. And maybe you already know that, but I think a lot of us, when we think of disciple, we think of them through the lens of being a student under a teacher, but it was much more than that, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, numerous websites show that a rabbi, would start taking on disciples at age 30, and that they would typically call disciples between the age of 15 to 20 years old. And they would study under a rabbi for 3 to 6 years. And we understand that Jesus Christ studied under him for 3.5 years. Now, one thing I didn't know is why, when American educational system got started and they started creating American schools, did you know that the primary reason that they started building schools was to teach kids to be able to read the Bible? I didn't know that. Well, in Jewish public education, there was no separation of church and state. Jewish schools were all about knowing this word. It was what the school taught. And boys and girls would start going to school at around 4 to 5 years old, and they would end that first round of school around 12 to 15 years old, depending on whether they went on to higher education under a rabbi. I'll come back to that. Now, again, these were serious religious people. According to Jewish Encyclopedia, these kids would begin reading the Bible at age 5, and by age 10, they would be memorizing the entire oral Torah, so the first 5 books of the Bible, oral Torah, the oral law. And by 13, they became bound to the commandments, and by 15, they were studying the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is the rabbi's expounded teachings on the Mishnah. Now, so by the time they finished their education, many boys and girls would have memorized the entire first 5 books of the Bible. Entire thing memorized. That's what they learned day after day after day. They had it memorized. Now, one of the things that stood out to me is when you think about that being the culture at that time, that 12-year-olds had the entire first 5 books of the Bible memorized, and that when Jesus Christ in Luke 2:47, which we won't turn there, but we know at that age, when he had ended his Jewish elementary education at around age 12, he was in the temple and he's surrounded by all the teachers and of the Bible, and they were astounded by his level of understanding and answers. And I think that should make us understand what he was being able to expound and speak at that age of 12 had to stand out, even in contrast to the other 12-year-olds that would have known the first five books of the Bible by memory. It just, he was wowing them even beyond that at that young age. So Jesus Christ really stood out. Now, when elementary education was over, and the word for elementary education in Hebrew means place of reading, and when that was over at age 12, girls would then stay home to help the family, and they would soon get married at that age. And at the age of 12, all boys would begin learning a trade. Now, if at age 12, a boy had not memorized the entire first five books of the Bible, their schooling was over. They were not allowed to go on in any further education. If they had memorized the entire Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, between ages 12 and 15, not only would they still be learning this trade, they would then attend another level of education. And that second level in the Hebrew is a word that means to explain. So they would begin to study the Torah now with the intent of explaining it to others. And they would also then work to memorize the entire rest of the Old Testament, between ages 12 and 15. Now, at age 15, a very select cream of the crop, I've heard it said maybe 1 in 1,000 of the students that are remaining at this time would be chosen to study under a rabbi. That's how select that cream of the crop was. 1 in 1,000 would be asked to serve or to become a disciple of a rabbi. Those who were not selected to train under a rabbi would begin dedicating themselves to the trade they had already been learning over the last few years from their father, and would begin to provide or prepare to provide for a family. Now, we see even Jesus Christ had a trade, right? What do we commonly say that he did? Carpenter. Now, one thing I just want to take a moment to make sure everybody's aware, when we look up the Greek word there for carpenter, it doesn't mean someone who works with wood. It can, but it also means stonemason. And I think it's worth thinking about for a moment that 80% of the homes that were built at that time were built out of stone. And what do we see Christ refer to constantly throughout his teaching? Talks about living stones being fit just together, about him being the chief cornerstone. We have all these stonemason imagery being used. I can't think of a single example of him referencing wood in the entire New Testament. I think it's highly more likely that Jesus Christ was a stonemason than somebody who worked with wood at that time, which means if he was someone who picked up large rocks and broke off and formally and fit stones just together, this would have been a man of good strength. He most likely would have been, well put together, as they say, or buff. He wouldn't have been what is commonly shown him to be, some wimpy man. He would have been a man of considerable strength if he was a stonemason. And again, we won't go into any more of that. I just thought that was interesting, especially as I continue to read the Bible and look at the words about living stones and being crafted together in that sense. I think it has a lot of meaning there. Now, when a disciple was called, when Christ used these words to follow him, you know, he would call men and say, follow me. Let me back up here. I want to make sure I didn't miss something. Oh, I was going to draw out that we see several of these men were working in a trade when Christ called them to follow him. And that doesn't necessarily give us any insight into their age, but they may have simply been apprenticing at the time. So I guess my point is, just because we see them working doesn't mean they were grown men in their, 30s or 40s. They would have already been working in a trade even at age 12, already apprenticing under their father. Turn with me to Matthew 4. We're going to spend some time in Matthew today as we gather some nuggets here and there. Matthew 4 and verse 18. First, we see in Matthew 4, 18, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I want to point out something here about this term, follow me. Alfred Edersheim, in the book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, states the following. He says, the phrase follow me that Jesus used here and other places when calling the disciples would readily be understood as implying a call to become a permanent disciple of a teacher or rabbi. Now, I read that in several different other sources. Clark's commentary brings it out. Also, so what they're saying is this term follow me, it seems somewhat, I don't know, high level to us, but like to them, it would have been this moment where one out of 1,000 were called to become a permanent disciple under a rabbi. That those words used there meant that to that community. So when he used these words and we see them drop what they're doing to go after Jesus Christ, this was a huge honor for these individuals that had already been passed over by all the other rabbis, right? They weren't the ones that had already been asked to serve in that capacity. Continuing in verse 20, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. Again, this was a big deal to be chosen. If all the other rabbis had already passed you by, I always think about how often God works through the B team, right? And we've heard that term used before in the church. You know, the cream of the crop that everybody else looks to, the brightest, the smartest, the I guess, best at everything. Those aren't the ones that God chooses even now in his church, right? Let's take a moment. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Keep your place here in Matthew, but just turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:27. What does it tell us there about who God chooses? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. It says, well, I'll start in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But then who does God call? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, that the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We'll stop there. That's who God calls, right? So this is who the disciples were. They weren't the cream of the crop. They weren't that highest percentage of people that all the other rabbis wanted to be their followers, but this is who God looked at and chose. Going on, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Now, a quick question. Were James and John apprenticing under their father at that time between, you know, roughly 12 to 15 years old? Their dad's in the boat for sure. We see that. It's just a small piece, but let's keep going. Now, in the highest of education system, again, one out of 1,000 would be chosen of the most outstanding students. They would be selected to study under a famous rabbi, learning to explain and interpret the entire Old Testament, often leaving home and traveling with the rabbi for an extended amount of time. Now, this is where this term disciple comes in. And again, it is not like us being students right in school right now, where we go to school, we learn from a teacher, and then we go home. This term disciple meant a lot more to them. When you were a disciple, you tried to become an exact image of who that rabbi that you were studying under. If they liked a certain food, you now liked that food. If they didn't like it, you didn't like it. If they slept on their left side, you slept on their left side. It was a sincere form of exact mimicry of the rabbi. So who that rabbi was that you are following, you were going to try to become their express image, their express stamp. If that person was this way, you wanted them almost to see you as that exact mirror of that individual. I think that should make us pause and ask that question, even about our own lives. Would somebody say that about us? Are we striving with everything we have to become the express exact image of Jesus Christ, to become like him in every facet of what he liked, how he did it, how he stood, you know, how he talked, how he, That's what they were striving to do over those 3.5 years. They were studying to become just like him, their teacher. It was a very passionate and personal system of imitation. This was that Jewish educational system that Jesus Christ would have known because it was what he was raised around. He grew up in Galilee. The area of Galilee was considered to have the most religious of all Jews at that time of the world. And it is highly likely that Jesus Christ was mimicking that system of a teacher at age 30, choosing students who were between the age of 15 to 20 years old to become disciples of him for a period of, 3.5 years in this case, that at that young, impressionable age would be able to dedicate themselves to becoming exactly like him. Now, let's move on to the number two. Let's consider marriage and children at that time in the Jewish culture. This is going to blow your mind probably a little bit. Marriage for a boy in that culture was typically between 14 and 18 years old. According to JewishEncyclopedia.com, on their article on marriage laws, says this: the first positive commandment of the Bible, according to rabbinic interpretation, is that concerning the propagation of the human species, so being fruitful and multiply. It is thus considered the duty of every Israelite to marry as early in life as possible. 18 years is the age set by the rabbis, and anyone remaining unmarried after his 20th year is said to be cursed by God himself. Some urge that children should marry as soon as they reach the age of puberty, which typically was age 14 for a boy. And it goes on to say, a man who without any reason refused to marry after he had passed his 20th year was frequently compelled to do so by the courts. That's how serious they took this command. They believed it was a command of God to get married, to be fruitful, have children. And if you hadn't done so by age 20, the courts would get involved. That's crazy. Now, it does say without any reason. If you were studying under a rabbi, that was considered a valid reason for not getting married because you were dedicating yourself to higher religious learning. So I thought I should point that out. Now, Biblical Companions says this: a boy should certainly be wed by the time he was 18 to 20. Given the emphasis on family, children often were born to a marriage consequently within the year following marriage. So within the first year, most people were having babies. Now, with this in mind, how many of the disciples were married? We only can prove one. We have the example of Peter, that Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is shown to have healed Peter's mother-in-law. That's the only indication of marriage that we're given. And we'll come back to Peter in a moment because Peter is the only one that I believe was over the age of 20. And I'll share a little bit more on that here in a moment. Now, the fact that Peter was married, again, that alone doesn't tell us his age or even anything about the other apostles, but the fact that none of the rest of them are ever referenced to have a spouse or children is something to consider, especially when you consider the intense pressure that culture would have been putting, even involving the courts, on people to be married if they were over that age. Okay, let's stay in Matthew. If your thumbs or fingers there, if not, turn to Matthew 17 and verse 24. We're going to talk now about the temple tax. The temple tax. Now, if you would turn, and you can jot down these two scriptures, if you would turn to Exodus 30, verse 13 and 14, or Numbers 1 and verse 42, you'd find out two pieces of information from those scriptures. One, that age 20 was the age for counting a man in the census, and when they were over that age, 20 or over, they had to pay a half shekel at that time, according to the census. So all men over the age of 20 or over had to pay this half shekel. And we'd also learned there that it was the age for going to war, which we'll reference in a few minutes. Now, according to JewishEncyclopedia.com and their article on poll tax says this: although the contribution of a half shekel was required only at the time of numbering of the children of Israel, the rabbinical law makes it an annual temple tax. So originally, anyone 20 and over had to pay this half shekel anytime a census was done. But then the rabbis, by their law, added to that and said, actually, we're going to make it an annual temple tax that everybody 20 and over has to pay annually. So with that in mind, Matthew 17, verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, they come to Peter and they said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? So then Peter goes off to find Jesus Christ. And in verse 27, it says, Jesus answers about this and says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. I wish I had those fishing skills when I was on my trip. I only caught the one. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them. And notice for who? For me and you. So there's a piece of money. You're going to give it to them for me and you. Now, James Fawcett and Brown commentary says the coin was an attic silver coin equal to 2 half shekels. And so it was the exact right amount of money for 2 people to pay the temple tax. So Peter goes fishing, pulls out this fish, has the exact amount of money to pay the temple tax for him and Jesus Christ. What about everybody else? We don't know exactly. Now, either they were under the age of 20 and therefore weren't required to pay the temple tax, or Jesus Christ expected them to go fishing and find their own fish mouth money. I don't know, but it's another thing that we see and we go, okay, well, 2 of them had to pay the temple tax, Jesus Christ and Peter. All right, so we've talked about Jesus Christ being a teacher at age 30, choosing disciples potentially between the ages of 15 to 18, individuals that would dedicate themselves to becoming exact impressions of him, we don't see any indication of any of them being married except Peter. And we have the example of the temple tax for everybody over the age 20 or over. Okay, let's go through a few more things quickly. How about the fact that Jesus Christ consistently refers to the disciples in terms that refer to them in a young way, so to speak, you know, babes, children, little orphans, little ones. Let's look at one example. Please turn over to John 13 and verse 31. You can again hold your finger in Matthew. I think we come back again to Matthew. John 13 and verse 31. All right. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorifying or is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now notice what he says in verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, he calls all of them little children. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the same age as Jesus Christ or older than him, I think I would find it offensive to be referred to as his little children. But if I was half his age, that's probably not so offensive. If I'm at camp and I call some of the teenagers running around in young terms, they probably aren't offended by that because they look at me as old, right? So they're like, yeah, okay, you know, that makes sense. But I think in this case, that's another small clue. Well, you know, he was very comfortable referring to them in terms of being much younger than him. Well, it seems that way anyway. All right, if you stayed in Matthew, your finger, chapter 20 and verse 20. Now, how many of you teenagers have ever felt like your mom and dad get involved in your business? Nobody? Oh, my daughter's raising her hand. I knew that's true. All right, now, so another Sophia back there. Oh, and yeah, in the back. Yeah, we got teenagers who know all about parents being in their business, right? Because we're involved, we're invested. We want to be in your business because we care about you. We want to help you. We want what's best for you. We have your best intentions in mind. Now, my parents were also very much in my business as a teenager. But when I got married at the young age of 21, they stopped being in my business and respected that we now had our own household. So now with that in mind, Matthew 20, verse 20 through 24, we find the mother of James and John still very much involved in their business. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, being Jesus Christ. Now notice, her sons aren't like somewhere else. They're right there with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the other two brothers. Now, was this just a mom going rogue of her 30-year-old, 40-year-old, 50-year-old sons? Probably not. That doesn't really seem to make sense. But if they're teenagers and this mom's coming along trying to get these great positions for her two sons on each side of Jesus Christ, that seems to feel more relatable. I think it's also interesting to think about the other 10 are pretty upset. You know, sometimes we read through the Bible of the disciples' actions, even Mary and Martha, who are also considered to be teenagers at this time. And we view their behavior as somewhat childish sometimes, but it makes sense if they're still growing up and maturing, right? You know, the bickering, who's going to be the greatest? We have Martha, make Mary help me in the kitchen, you know, get involved here and make her do this. I mean, all those things feel more accurate if they're young than maybe we would view them if they're middle-aged 30-year-olds. Anyway, I think that sounds like teenage sibling behavior and that type of thing. The other thing is just human reasoning. It's always harder to lead people that are older than you sometimes, unless that, you know, that person really submits under the position that you have. It would have been much harder for Christ to lead individuals or even his own age, let alone older than him. So again, that's just human reasoning. You know, there's also the human reasoning of, over the last number of years, the church has made a concerted effort to hire men who are younger. Aaron Creech was the one that I know that was ordained the youngest into the ministry. But from just a math standpoint, sometimes that makes sense, right? If you have somebody who meets that qualification and they can serve for the next, not just, you know, if you call somebody in their 70s or 60s, how many years can they possibly serve? Call somebody in their mid-20s like Aaron Creech, they can serve for, you know, decades on decades still for that way. Well, Christ was calling individuals who's about to take out the gospel to the whole world, asked to go through all sorts of traveling and hardships and difficulty. The more years they had to serve, remember, they're called to be a witness of Jesus Christ's whole life, his death and resurrection, to be able to provide that firsthand account of what they had seen and start all these churches. Well, the longer they can live and provide that example to everyone, the better for the propagation of the message. And we do see that, you know, John lived a long time. We think, you know, into the 90s, 90 AD there, which to live even that long means he had to still have a lot of years ahead of him to be able to live that long. Okay, let me find my place in my notes. I did want to point out that, again, I think Peter was in his, maybe early, mid-20s. One of the ministers I talked to has also studied this topic a lot. He thinks that Matthew may have also been, well, he believes he would have been in his 20s as well. And the reason for that is Matthew was a tax collector. And at one point, they all go to Matthew's house, which was large enough to hold all of them in a kind of a dining room banquet area for that. Now, I've read other commentaries that says, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was already well established as a tax collector. He could have inherited that down through his family. He could have learned being a tax collector from his father or still been very early in that process, but he could have inherited that place as well. I guess I just say, I wanted to make sure you had that other perspective that this pastor thought that Matthew would have also been in his 20s, but we don't get the example of Matthew paying the temple tax or any the marriage or any of those other things. All right, so I'm going to stop about the age of the disciples. even at this point, if you're not convinced that they were likely teenagers, that's fine. This isn't doctrine. It's this is just speculation. I personally think it's true. And to many people, their exact age doesn't matter. But I think to our young people, it should matter. Because I believe that what we see in the Bible, and maybe one of the struggles we have in our generation right now, even in the church, is to view young people through a lens that they can be a serious, committed, converted, serving, involved individual, even at a very young age. And sometimes, and I think most people would agree, that sometimes our culture is, well, I remember at 38 years old, this isn't in my notes, but I'm going to derail for a moment. At 38 years old, I gave a Bible study at Winter Family Weekend. And afterwards, people came up and said, oh, it's so nice to see a young person giving the Bible study. I was 38 years old, but in the minds of our church culture, that's young. Christ was already done with his ministry and had been killed by that age, you know, but we view it as, well, you're just getting started sometimes. Well, take that down a couple of levels. What about somebody in their mid-20s? What about somebody in their late teens? Are they old enough to be a serious Christian? Well, I believe the Bible shows that they are, possibly at least. Now, what can't be disputed, even if you disagree about the age of disciples, what cannot be disputed is that throughout the pages of this book, God did work powerfully through young people. Josiah was 8 years old when God called him to be king of Israel. By his mid-20s, he had already tore down the pagan altars, removed the pagan idols, and rediscovered and restored the holy days by his mid-20s. Now, what about David? How old was David when he killed Goliath? Now, we're going to speculate again. I believe he was roughly around 15 years old. Here's why. So if we would go back to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 33, you don't turn it out, just read this little snippet. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistines to fight with him, for you are a youth." Now, in that culture, remember earlier we talked about how at age 20 you were counted as a man in the census? At age 20, you also were old enough to fight. And in David's family, we find that there are three men that are off fighting in war, and there's four others between David and the three that are off fighting that aren't fighting either, and then David. So if we make the assumption that the youngest of the three who are off fighting is the minimum age of 20 to go off and fight, and every single year a kid was born, you're down to age 15 as the oldest that David could be at the moment that he killed David or killed Goliath. Again, could it be slightly different than that? Potentially, but it's likely that David was around 15 years old when he killed Goliath. Other examples, Esther, if you go to encyclopedia.com, they say that Esther was 14 years old when she got married to the king then at that time, and that it was 5 years later at 19 years old when she saved her people from slaughter. Does that make sense based on the culture at that time? A 14-year-old just reaching puberty, getting married right away? It does. Like, that makes sense according to that culture. How many other young people can you think of in the Bible that God used? You have Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. You have Miriam, Aaron's sister. You have Joseph. You have Daniel. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You have Jeremiah. You have Samuel. All these people are for sure young individuals when God began working with them. So for sure, we can say that God used young people powerfully in his word. So why spend so much time today? Again, I kind of consider this Youth Day. It's our last youth education class today. Recognize our graduating senior. Why spend so much time establishing that God has frequently called and worked through serious young people? I believe it's important, again, for our young people to be empowered, to understand that God, if you will be serious about what God is doing, if you will be serious about learning and following what he teaches, that God doesn't care about your age. He doesn't need you to be a certain age before you can be useful to him. You don't have to be a certain age before God's going to look at you and say, this is someone who follows me, a person after my own heart, like he said about David at that young age when David was first selected to be king. God will work through people that are serious, that look to him, that allowed him to lead and guide them. I have a passion for working with our teenagers, our young adults in those years of life that can be so challenging. There's so many things facing you. I appreciate that Sergio is so transparent. I love hearing him speak because he just lays out that, yeah, it's a struggle that there's nobody for me to marry here, or at least I haven't found that individual. And it's a struggle to want to go marry out or date outside the church and look for that spouse. And I appreciate that because that's real life, right? That's what he's going through. And that's what others are going through. And others have made that decision not to compromise in that way. And there's tough things during these years that you teenagers and you young adults are going through. But yet Sergio set the example of saying, but here's what I know God wants me to do, and I'm going to try to align myself with that, and I'm going to follow that, and I appreciate that example. I just got back from spending a month with young people in the church, and there's a lot of serious young people in our church, and people who are, even at young ages, starting to talk about baptism and think about that step, but sometimes they're being told, oh, you're too young to even consider that, but they're going, well, why? You know, I'm serious about it. I want God's spirit to walk along or be, you know, not only alongside me, but in me through all these difficult years I'm about to face. And I want to be baptized. And not everybody, you know, that's a process. That's why we counsel through that. There is accounting of costs, and there is a process that we like to talk through with them with that. But I mean, that's what our young people are starting to think about. And that's really special. And it's neat to be a part of that and to mentor that next generation. I hope all of you, we're going to be rolling out a new duty roster, and that's another thing we're going to be talking about tomorrow at the Deacon and Elders meeting. I hope all of you will look at it as your job to not only do a job and serve in the church. We just ordained two deaconesses who've been serving for decades. It's their job to find other people to mentor and to teach and pass off work. I hope all of you who have long established roles in the church will teach yourself and mentor yourself out of your job. Find people that are serious about God's way, pass it on. That may be, if you're in your 50s, that may be finding somebody in your 30s. If you're in your 30s, finding somebody who's in their teens. But I once heard it, it's been said to me, everybody should have a Moses and everybody should have a Joshua. And what they mean by that is everybody should have somebody ahead of them that's teaching them and mentoring them. And I have many of those individuals. And everybody should have somebody behind that they're passing on their knowledge to and bringing along and training up that next generation. And that's really important. So I want to look at one more example of a young person in the Bible. And this is, I guess, our take home for today, so to speak. This is what I hope not only our young people will take away from this sermon today, but even all of our adults will be reminded about the expectations. Please turn with me to Acts 16 and verse 1. In Acts 16, verse 1, Paul meets an amazing young person. Acts 16 and verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now notice, it calls him a disciple. This is someone who is striving to be like Jesus Christ, like the others that have been called to this way. And he's Timothy, and the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Notice, he already at a young age has a good reputation among the other brethren. And then in verse 3, Paul wanted him to go with him. So Paul's like, all right, young man, come with me. Let's go do something important. Now turn with me back to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. So a time period has passed. Young Timothy has become a leader in the church, even at a young age. He has left in Ephesus, and Paul later writes more instructions here in this letter to Timothy about being a pastor, but also about being a young person. And again, I think it's important for our young people to consider these words, but I think it's important for all of us. I'm going to read through it first, and then we'll come back through it in more detail. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth." Now, is he telling him, you know, fight for it? Don't let anybody think of you less. You know, if they do, you know, knock that look off their face. No, that's not what he's saying here. New Living Translation says, don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Now, he says, how do you do that? How does he tell them to do that? Notice he says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to certain things. This word for give attention means to hold your mind around the following things. So give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And finally, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So again, we're going to go back through this again, a little more detail. So Paul starts by saying, when you are young, you can live your life in such a way that people are going to look at you and they're just going to see you as a young person, an immature young person, because that's what your life shows. Or people can look at you and they can look at a young person and go, wait, there's something different about this young person. They're serious. They're committed. They're not caught up in all the foolishness that Satan dazzles out there and wants to tempt all of our young people with. And it's glitzy and it's glamorous and it's hard to resist. But he says, there's a way that you can live, even as a young person, that is serious. And he says, Paul's telling Timothy, if you want to be taken as a serious young person, here are some things you have to do. And again, these are qualities for the whole spiritual family. All of us should have them. He says, first, be an example. Now, this Greek word for example kind of harkens back to this idea of discipleship. It means to be a mold, a stamp, the express image of something. He says, you are to be that image of Jesus Christ, that express example, that mold to those who are believers. So those who are in the faith. We do this by looking first and foremost, again, at Jesus Christ as our chief example, but also at those who have come before us, those who are older than us, those who have done this walk longer than us. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? As I'm the express image of Christ, you also then can imitate me. If I'm not the image of Jesus Christ, better not imitate me. That should apply for all of us. He says, be an example first. And so you can call this like 1A. Be an example first in what you say. So what words as young people come out of our mouths? Would someone hear the words and think of us as a serious Christian, take seriously what you say? Or would they hear insulting language, you know, cutting remarks, jokes that are off color? Do we speak things about things that really matter? Or again, you know, things that don't really matter? How about us even here on the Sabbath day? Were our words that we use Sabbath in and Sabbath out be things that matter? Or things that, you know, we could set on any other day and just any other day we treat it just as common. B, 1B. He says, be an example, be the stamp image in the way you live. Now that can be in how we treat other people. Does our behavior, again, model that of Jesus Christ, of who a child of God should be? Could people look at you and go, what's different about you? And I want to share a story about an ABC girl that came a number of years ago. She came into the church this way. She went to church or school. She had no knowledge of God's truth, of his way, of what this word says. And there were two girls in her school that she started noticing were different. And she couldn't figure it out. What, there's something, that way they're treating me, there's something different about these two girls. She finally got enough gumption up to go and ask them. And she said, this is going to be a weird question, but what's different about you? And they kind of like, what do you mean? What's different about us? And she goes, you don't treat me like everybody else does. This is my part of the sermon. I get emotional, I guess. It always happens, right? But you know, you don't treat me how everybody else does. There's something different about you. So what's different about them? They started sharing with her. Well, we go to church on Saturdays. We keep the holy days. And they started sharing their Christian faith, what all of us know. And she came into the church for no other reason than she saw their example and she wanted to be like them. That's powerful. Now, that doesn't happen all the time, but what an amazing thing that these two girls, who I don't even know who they are to this day, set some amazing example that she ended up coming into church, going to ABC, getting married in the church, all because of the example two girls set at high school. That's amazing. Would people look at our life and go, there's something different about you? You don't use the language other people do. You treat me kindly. You're giving to other people who are less fortunate. You care about other people. Even people who hold beliefs that you know you believe are wrong, you love them and care for them and are kind to them. You would help them. 1C, in your love. They were to be an example in your love. Do you care about other people? Is that the example people see in you? Do you help others? And I'm talking to our young people. Do you care about others? Do you love them? Do you treat them nicely? Do you serve them? Can people see by just the way you live your life that you're a loving, caring person? D, in spirit. Now, this in spirit means to control passions. So he's telling them, be an example in being in control of your anger, being in control of your attitude, what air you're putting off, the expressions you show, are they respectful, are they obedient, are they disobedient? You know, be under control of what your spirit, your passions. E, your faith. Do you live your life in a manner that shows people that you have faith in what you read in this word? Do you trust that God will be there in your life? Do you trust that God, if he wants a spouse for you, will find a spouse for you? And do you put that trust in God and say, God, you're either going to do it or not do it, but I'm not going to take it into my own hands. I'm going to wait on you. Is that the example others can see? That you know God's promises and you rely on them in your life, that you pray and you talk to God and that you make faithful, biblically sound decisions based on what you understand from his word. And F, your purity. Paul told them your purity. Are you honorable in all aspects of your life? Do you ever live a double life where you're one way at school, you're one way at work, you're one way at the church? Do you have pure and right relationships with people of the opposite sex? Do you make pure choices when it comes to how you entertain yourself and read and all the other things? Paul wanted Timothy to make sure he was an example in all these ways so that nobody would look at him and go, you're just a young person. You're not serious. You're not the example. Or he said, if you do all these things, nobody's going to think of you a young person. They're going to look at you and go, that's the way we're all supposed to be. That's the model. That's the stamp. Then you can call this two. Paul tells them to give attention to three things. And again, you know, lock your brain, keep these things in your mind, three things. One, this is 2A, reading. So remember, at this time, these individuals, they know the Old Testament. They probably had it memorized since they were young. Are you reading your Bible? You know God's word. Ever gone all the way through it? We're about to wrap up a year of the Bible reading program in chronological order. What you guys don't know is right after that, after the feast, for those that want to, we're going to start a three-year process of going through it. Because in 1 year, I found that we just are reading it. You can't really stop and dive in and dissect certain parts. So I'm going to offer for those that want to go through it over a three-year course of time. That's a long commitment. Some people will do it. Some people won't. But in that, at the end of 3 years, the level of, I believe, extra knowledge we're going to dive into, we know we have 3.5 years left, right? Tribulation hasn't started. So we know we can finish this task. So we're going to start something, we're going to and see it through. And we're going to go through the same thing, but we're going to just slow it down. And we're going to do extra things during the same amount of time to even dive deeper into that study. Give your attention to reading, it says. Next one, exhortation. Exhortation in the Bible is this idea of encouragement. You remember that Barnabas was called the son of encouragement, right? Well, if you dive into that Greek word, what you actually find is that word doesn't just mean someone who's spilling out sunshine all the time, but it's about someone who comes up alongside you in life. And we've all needed those people and probably been those people at times, but someone who comes alongside you when you need encouragement and says, you know what? You're right. This is hard. But we're going to do it together. And we're going to keep walking toward the kingdom together. And we're going to go through some ups and downs, but I'm not going to leave your side. And we're going to do it together. That's what Barnabas was called. That's what we're called. And he tells him, Timothy to give exhortation or attention to his exhortation. Encouraging others, loving others, helping them to be on the right path, being partners, coming alongside, not in a holier than thou manner, but in a way that you're right next to them. You're just that friend that's walking through saying, we can put the next step in front of the other and we're going to do it together. All right. Lastly, 2C, doctrine to teaching. Do you know, young people, our 20 fundamental beliefs? There's gray areas that we're not going to always know exactly how God wants us to navigate certain things. How one person in here, the room, keeps the Sabbath from somebody else is always going to be something God lets us to have some room in deciding and answering to him for. But we have other things that we can dogmatically show and prove and has been long established as fundamental teachings of our church. Do you know those things? You taught them to yourself? Can you prove them? I've got them in the back of my Bible. It's one thing that I started before I was called into the ministry, and I was very thankful that I started a project. I've gone through every one of the fundamental beliefs. I've written a short statement about the scripture, and I have all 20 of our fundamental beliefs back here for me. But I can pick it up, and I can go there, and I can prove using just what's here in my hands every one of our 20 fundamental beliefs. I'm not saying everybody needs to do that, but I'm saying we should know them, and we should know that we know them. And if we have any questions about them, we should talk to people about it and you know, be iron sharpening iron that way. If you need a copy of our fundamental belief booklet, I'm sure we got some out on the table outside. And if not, we can get you one. Paul finishes, and I need to finish this sermon. Today's been a long service. I recognize that. We had long announcements. And anyway, he finishes this way. Give me 2 more minutes here to wrap up. He says, meditate on these things. He's saying, roll it around in your mind. Think about it. These are the things to ponder, to practice. How can you be a more serious Christian right now in your life? 4, give yourself entirely to them. Don't hold back. Don't try to walk a little bit in this world, a little bit over here. I am a Christian. Give yourself entirely over to it. 5, that your progress may be evident to everyone. Everyone looks at you and go, wow, that person's serious. They've come so far. Wow. Not because we want the accolades or the, you know, admiration that way, but because it should be evident. 6, keep a close watch on how you live and what you teach. He told him, watch how you live and what you teach. And lastly, 7, keep on doing it for the sake of not only your eternal life, but on the eternal life of others. That's what it's all about, right? We all want to be in God's family together. Not just me in God's family, not just you in God's family, but me in God's family and all of us in God's family, doing it together, walking alongside each other, encouraging each other, supporting each other, being there for each other. That's what we're called. Timothy was a young pastor, and that's the advice that Paul told Timothy, that if he would do these things, people won't just look at him as some young person, but a serious Christian. throughout the history of God, throughout from the beginning of mankind, God has worked and chosen frequently young people who would be a part of his amazing plan. And these young people took seriously their relationship with God. And they were dedicated and they lived their lives with fire and passion for God's way of life and made a profound commitment to living this way of life. And I hope all of our young people would not put some sort of limitation on their your involvement and your commitment to God and his calling and his church based on your age, but what will instead or rather see the amazing opportunity that God has placed before you to be a serious and committed young person to this way of life, and that God is eager to work with each of you and use you within his wonderful and glorious body of Christ. Why don't we skip sermon chat today? Since we've gone long, we'll just go ahead and skip that, but we still